upon the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God not and hath God chosen. Now let me read that again. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so it is. I think I can speak for Alan and Jack and many other of our ministries, as well as for myself. We realize that we're not noble or great orators or learned men or wise as far as in the matter that Solomon was wise. We're just human beings. We're just people. We're just men just like you are. But for some reason, for whatever reason, God has elected to ask us to represent him, to put our faith and our trust in him, that he will not let us down. And when we stand here many times, and even as I stand there in front of the Sunday school class many times, you feel pretty alone, pretty much like you're... none of these people are your enemies, but you're singled out from amongst them, and you find yourself trusting in God, not in men. Trusting in your faith in God, and not in your reliance upon those whom you minister to or whom you are a part of. And it's not so much that way with us in our meetings here today as it is when we go out like Brother Hubert and Brother Jim does, and some of the other of our ministry and our missionary. When they go out to stand before the world, to hold themselves up to be scrutinized by those who have never seen them before, perhaps criticize their manner of living, the manner of speech, the things which they say, as well as the way that they say them, they are truly, literally trusting in God to hold them up and to sustain them. Because they don't have years of training or experience in learning in institutions, but they have a different type of learning and a different type of trust. And that is the trust that they have placed in God and the confidence that he has never failed them. He has always come to their aid. He has always been there when they needed him. And for that, I am very thankful. And I'm thankful that there were people like Paul, that there were people like Luke, who was an educated man, and Matthew and Mark and John and Peter, men who were, some of them, great in stature, some of them great in wisdom, some of them not really great in anything except their faith in Jesus Christ and their desire to serve him, to honor him, and to glorify him. And I know that when each of us stand here to address you by ourselves, we are not really by ourselves. As we trust in God, we recognize and feel those prayers and those thoughts that our brother mentioned to you when he said that I would appreciate your prayers. And you can feel this concern, this flow of emotion that is not really expressed by a look or any physical act, and yet it is there, and you can feel it. It's just something you can't describe, but you can certainly appreciate it when you experience it. And so Paul was trying to relate to the fact that we are weak, we are unlearned, we are the foolish things of this world. But because of a trust which we have in God, and because of a reliance which he has never let us down with, we have the ability to stand and to speak and to address those whom we come before. We don't preach wisdom or knowledge or great enlightenment. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if we do that effectively or correctly, God's Spirit will be there with us. And it will not only bear us up, but it will minister to your needs as well as to my own. And so I chose this particular writing of Paul to introduce the thought that I would like to share with you this morning. That I think that when Joseph Smith did the things which he did, the things that were right, the things that were questionable, the things that he expressed, and the questions which he had in his mind too, that he was just fulfilling prophecy. And he was just doing, at God's bidding with us, what Paul had done at God's bidding in Jerusalem with the people way back many hundreds of years ago. We find a certain amount of wisdom, I guess would be the right word, understanding perhaps, in that 21st verse of what I had just read, wherein he says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." When we stop to think about that, there's nothing that we can look at from a scientific point of view. Maybe that's not the right word to use. But when you consider all the things that are in their natural order, in the substance that is before us, whether you're speaking of a chemical analysis or a physical structure, everything follows a pattern. Everything follows a form. It follows a thing that scientists call a law of physics. And each matter, or all matter, follows a prescribed, precise pattern that identifies it for what it is and keeps it separate from everything else and causes it to either to emulsify or to stay apart from everything else. And it's true of gases and of liquids and of solids. Some metals will flow together and make a bond that will make a real strong alloy. Some will make an alloy that is very resistant to rust. Some will make an alloy that is very resistant to change. It'll hold its position, its shape, very, very good. And some won't mix at all. The only way that some metals can be mixed is to take two blocks of metal and go someplace where there's a complete vacuum and put them together. And there you can get them to adhere to each other, but you can't get them to mix with each other. And so it is with gases, so it is with minerals, so it is with everything that God has created. So He has established this natural order, and He's put it there, and He's given us wisdom or knowledge or understanding that we can grasp these things, we can recognize them, we can identify them, we can even define them in such a way that as children come up through high school, they learn to recognize them, not only by what they appear to be, but by what they actually are. What makes copper, copper, and what makes steel, steel? What makes oxygen, oxygen, and hydrogen, hydrogen? It's the molecules, it's the little things, it's the little details that God has set in order. And these things have followed this pattern ever since man has existed, ever since life as we know it has existed on this planet. And if it ever ceases to follow this pattern, we're all in a bunch of trouble. But this, I think, is the order or the wisdom that God set in this world. And then He said He thought it wise that man not... how does He put that in the 21st verse? For after that it was wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He separated himself apart so that man could elect to choose him, or man could elect to choose himself, or man could elect to not choose anybody, just to be, if he wanted to be. But for those who elected to serve God, he has promised them a strength, he has promised them a help and an understanding that not only comprehends these physical patterns that matter and gases and things follow, but he also has established spiritual patterns for us to follow. And these spiritual patterns are in the examples that Christ left and the examples that other men have left. And it is difficult for some people to accept some of these things. They don't want to believe in a power any greater than themselves. They don't want to be dependent upon somebody who they have to have faith in that they can't see, that they can't touch, that they can't command or bring into their presence whenever they desire to. They want something that's beholden to them, not something that they have to be beholden to. But this is why, in God's wisdom, he has set himself apart so that we mold ourselves into this fashion, into this spiritual pattern, that we can receive from him this strength which we need. We can't demand it from him. We can only request it. It is not something that he owes us. It's something that we must earn. It's not there, regardless of what our attitude or situation is. It's there only and as often as we turn to him in search of it. But we have to search it out. We have to seek it out. It doesn't come looking for us. If we knock, the door is open. If we seek, we will find. If we will listen, he will talk to us. But he won't force us to listen. He won't open the door and see if we're looking out there getting ready to knock. No, he wants us to come to him because he wants this to be our voluntary act. He wants us to recognize not only our need for him, but to recognize what he has there for us and to seek it out. And so that is why I say I appreciate, in that respect, what the Lord did when he chose Joseph Smith. He chose one of the weaker things of this world. He chose one of the things that if we in our wisdom or we in our knowledge were seeking somebody to do this work, we probably would not have chosen. But there again, neither would the Jews have chosen Christ. He didn't come the way that they thought he should. He didn't appear the way that they had it pictured in their mind that he would appear. And yet, when he read to them from the scriptures and said, "This day hath this scripture been fulfilled in your midst," those that were there knew that what he had said was true. They acknowledged that. But they still had difficulty in accepting Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah. And they still look for a different coming or a different Messiah to come. I'd like to turn over here to the 8th chapter of John and read the first 11 verses. And before I do that, most of you probably already know what I'm going to read, but there's a reason for wanting to read that. We have an option that we call a free moral agency. We can choose, we can elect, we can select for ourselves what we want to believe, what we don't want to believe. We can select for ourselves how reasonable something sounds or how unreasonable it is. So that in the end, it's our conscience, it's our mind's ability to reason and to understand what we have considered that determines for us whether or not we are willing to do his will. And this is just a little different slant, I think, on what took place here with these individuals, but something that I would like for you to consider nevertheless. It says in the 8th chapter of John, starting with the first verse, it says, Jesus went out into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. We've got her, Lord. She's dead to rights. What are you going to do? Well, they weren't interested in the woman's soul or salvation. They weren't interested in justice. They didn't bring the malefactor in this situation. They were interested in seeing what Christ's reaction was going to be. Here is an opportunity for him to show them what he'd been preaching. And they really thought they had an airtight case, situation. They had witnesses. And if you'll notice, she never denied the charges that they made. Now Moses, and this was their question to Christ, or their statement to Christ. He said, Master, this woman was taken adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? What are you going to tell us to do? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he had not heard them. And when they continued asking him, he lifted him up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He didn't ask her to continue in her situation or her condition. He didn't condemn her for what she had done or what she had been or what might have transpired. But he said, no, he said, go and sin no more. So her conscience had to be working on her at that time, even as the conscience of these men, her accusers, was working on them. For it wasn't Christ who threw them out. It wasn't Christ that said, there's the door, go. It wasn't the woman that said, why are you accusing me? I'm not the only one involved. It wasn't any of these things. It was their conscience that convicted them. It was their conscience that taught them the rightness and the wrongness of the situation. It didn't uphold, nor did it condemn. It didn't bring accusations or threats or promises. It brought hope. And it showed how justice can be accomplished without sacrificing, or that's not the word I want to use. Accommodating isn't the right word, but anyway, it shows how hope can be accomplished without overriding justice and overriding mercy, how they can all blend in together, and Christ can find the good metal, M-E-T-T-L-E, not iron or steel, but the good physical, spiritual qualities in all of us and can bring them to the surface, can bring them out so that we can build on them and that we can make them a part of our life. And this is the same opportunity that he gave to this woman, that he gives to us, that he gave to those men, that he gives to everybody. He didn't say that we would, any of us, be able to continue in this world without sin. He didn't say that some of us wouldn't give in to temptation. He didn't say that when this happens that we would be forever lost or forever shunned by him. But he holds out that hope that from this day forward, from this time on, from this point in our life, we can improve ourselves. We can improve our lives. We can improve our position with him. He gives us that hope. He gives us that opportunity. What we do is up to us, whether our name is Joseph Smith or whether it's Bob Eddy, whether it's Paul or whether it's Peter. Paul said he had to withstand Peter to his face, not because he was better than Peter, not because Peter was wicked, but because it was necessary. Because his concern for Peter was so great, and Peter's conscience was aware when Paul did this that Paul was right. It wasn't Paul's words that impressed Peter, it was Peter's conscience. It wasn't Christ's words that when he said to these men, take up your cross and follow me, it was their conscience that caused them to do this. They left their father, they left their nest, they left their work, but something in their conscience made them do this. Let's go back here to Proverbs, the 16th chapter of Proverbs. Let's see, that comes after Psalms. Should be right in here somewhere. There it is. And you'll also find this in the 14th chapter of Proverbs also. Proverbs mentioned this twice. I mean, the preacher mentioned this twice in this writings. In the 12th verse of the 14th chapter, or in the 25th verse of the 16th chapter, and all of the amongst many of the wise sayings that he has left with us in these Proverbs, he left these words: there is a way that seemeth right unto man, or unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There are ways that we look upon things and we think, well, it should have been done this way, it should have been done that, it should have been different. I wouldn't have done it that way. Why did he do it that way? Why couldn't it have been this way? These are all questions that we can ask over and over and over and forever and ever and ever, and they don't change a thing. Man is that he might have joy. And God wants us to have joy. He doesn't want us to be forever finding fault with ourselves or regretting what we didn't do, but he wants us to always look forward to that hope, that choice which we can make that can improve what we can do from now on. This is the thing, I think, that inspired the apostles when he drew them out of the world. And go over here to the 4th chapter of Matthew and read that. Yeah. So the first words that Christ uttered after he was baptized, after he took upon himself the responsibility of the job, if you would, that he knew that he had before him. In the fourth book of Matthew, starting with the 17th verse, after he had come down from his bout with Satan on the mountain and had been tempted, he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. It says Satan had tempted him sore, had offered him kingdoms, had offered him food, had offered him power. All that Christ had to do was to bow down and worship him. And Christ's statement to Satan was, "Get thee behind me, Satan," or "Get thee hence, Satan, for thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And that's the only one that Christ would serve, was the Lord his God. But he went about his business then, his vocation, if you will. And the first words that Matthew recorded that he said were these: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now that was over 2,000 years ago. And no word that God has uttered or that Christ uttered is going to return to him void. And yet he said the kingdom of God was at hand. And we're still looking for that kingdom to come. We were discussing that in our Sunday school class this morning as to who or how it would come to pass. Was this going to be this one mighty and strong that Isaiah was talking of, or was this the Christ? Is there another one that's going to be raised up also, that's going to share in this duty or this responsibility? These are all prophecies that their answers are there if we can just through faith in God figure them out. But he went about preaching this thing called repentance, promising that the kingdom of God was at hand. And for you and for me, it is just as much at hand as it was for Matthew and for Mark and for Peter and for John. Because our life is only just so long, and when this life is ended, that is the end of our opportunity to obtain eternal life. And I hope to get to that if I hurry here in a minute. But walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brethren, one called Simon Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And from going from thence he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father, and they followed him. And this is quite often referred to as an example of what God expects and requires, or would like at least, of you and I, to leave whatever we're doing and to follow him, to make him uppermost in our hearts and in our lives. And indeed, we try to do that. We make a good effort to do that. Perhaps not as demonstratively as what Matthew and Peter and John and some of the others did. But when, in whatever way that we can, we make this effort ourselves to leave those things of the world and to follow God, to follow the teachings and the doctrines of Christ. And this kingdom of God is at hand. Even though Christ uttered those words the first time in his ministry over 2,000 years ago. I'd like to turn to the Book of Mormon here on page 345 and read to you what Alma said concerning this life, or this state of this that we call, this thing we call life. I'd like to start farther back, but I think we'll just go down. We'll start with verse 35 in this ninth chapter of the Book of Alma. It's on page 345. He said, "What does the scripture mean, which saith that God placed cherubims and a flaming sword on the east of the Garden of Eden, lest our first parents should enter and partake of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever?" And thus we see that there was no possible chance that they should live forever. Now Alma said unto him, "This is the thing which I was about to explain." He's going to talk. He's going to explain to Antiona what the scriptures mean when it says that Adam and Eve almost could have partaken of the fruit of the tree of life and lived forever. Now we see that Adam did fall by the partaking of the forbidden fruit, according to the word of God. And thus we see that by his fall, all mankind became a lost and a fallen people. And now behold, I say unto you, that if it had been possible for Adam to have partaken of the fruit of the tree of life at that time, there would have been no death, and the word would have been void, making God a liar, for he said, if thou eat, thou shalt surely die. And we see that death comes upon mankind, yea, the death which has been spoken of by Amulek, which is the temporal death. Nevertheless, there was a space granted unto man in which he might repent. Therefore, this life became a probationary state, a time to prepare to meet God, a time to prepare for that endless state which has been spoken of by us, which is after the resurrection of the dead. Now, if it had not been for the plan of redemption, which was laid from the foundation of the world, there would have been no resurrection of the dead. But there was a plan of redemption laid, which shall bring to pass the resurrection of the dead, of which has been spoken. And now behold, if it were possible that our first parents could have gone forth and partaken of the tree of life, they would have been forever miserable, having no preparatory state. And thus the plan of redemption would have been frustrated, and the word of God would have been void, taking none effect. But behold, it was not so. But it was appointed unto man that they must die, and after death they must come to judgment, even that same judgment of which we have spoken, which is the end. And after God had appointed that these things should come unto man, behold, then he saw that it was expedient that man should know concerning the things whereof he had appointed unto them. Therefore, he sent angels to converse with them, who caused men to behold of his glory. And they began from that time forth to call on his name. Therefore God conversed with men, and made known unto them the plan of redemption, which had been prepared from the foundation of the world. And this he made known unto them according to their faith and repentance and their holy works. Wherefore he gave commandments unto men, they having first transgressed the first commandments as to things which were temporal, and becoming as gods, knowing good from evil, placing themselves in a state to act, or being placed in a state to act according to their wills and pleasures, whether to do evil or to do good. Therefore God gave unto them commandments, after having made known unto them the plan of redemption, that they should not do evil, the penalty thereof being a second death, which was an everlasting death as to things pertaining unto righteousness. For on such the plan of redemption could have no power, for the works of justice could not be destroyed, according to the supreme goodness of God. So the plan was no accident. The cherubims were put there to protect this tree of life and the Garden of Eden, however you might picture this, for a purpose. For a purpose that it would accomplish God's word, that no word would go off from him void. He said, he promised, it's his decree that if you partake of that tree, of the fruit of that tree of life, you will live forever, you will not die. But he also said that if you repent of your evil acts, you can have the fruit of that tree, of that eternal life, and live forever. And so this life became a preparatory state, a time of probation, a time for us to adjust our lives to coincide with the teachings and the instructions and the doctrines of Jesus Christ, that we can take advantage of the opportunity to come back into the presence of God, that we can spend our time here on this earth in a wise manner, in a good manner, in pleasing God and obtaining eternal life. I would, let me read just another verse or two, and then I'll wind this down. Continuing with what Alma was saying there. But God did call on men in the name of his Son, this being the plan of redemption which was laid, saying, if ye will repent and harden not your hearts, then will I have mercy upon you through mine only begotten Son. Therefore whosoever repenteth and hardeneth not his heart, he shall have claim on mercy through mine only begotten Son unto a remission of his sins, and these shall enter into my rest. That's the same hope, the same opportunity that was held out to this woman when she was brought before Christ, the same hope, the same conscience, the same understanding that was offered to those men who slowly, one by one, turned and walked away, not able, because of their own conviction, their own mind, their own reasoning, their own understanding, to pick up a stone and to throw it at her. Each of them at that time was acutely aware of a sin or a problem or a reason why they could not justify in their minds condemning another fellow human being. And so here we sit today, each of us in our own mind, condemning ourselves, and at the same time, each of us in our own minds, because of our faults or our weaknesses, realizing that we have no right or no business or no manner of accusing our brother. We can't make excuses for why Bob Eddy does the things that Bob Eddy does, because we know that Bob Eddy knows better because he's told us so himself. We know that Joseph Smith knew better than some of the things that he did. Why did he do them? I don't know. But God holds a hope to you and to me, the same as he held out to Joseph Smith, the same as he held out to every human being. If you will repent, if you will come unto me, if you will serve me, I will promise to give unto you the fruit of that tree of life that is protected in the Garden of Eden, protected somewhere by these flaming cherubims that keeps us from eating it and becoming miserable. But if we will repent, if we will look to God with hope, we can then partake of the fruit of that tree and not be in misery, but be in eternal happiness, eternal joy. We can have joy that God created mankind that they might have. Man is that they might have joy. And this is the joy that we're looking for. Not the joy that comes from boats, float trips, birthday parties, getting older, having grandkids, all these things. These are all joys that in their own way, they have a special part of our lives and a special meaning to us, but they just don't compare to the joy that God has for us if we will serve him. And in the same time we're serving him, serve our fellow man. Thank you.